Please have your Bibles open to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and stand with me. I don't know what it's like in your Bible. My Bible, I have the last two verses of 2 Chronicles and the first three verses in Ezra chapter 1 on the same page. So if you're like that, or if you have an electronic version, so you can flip along. So we're going to read basically the same thing twice, but you'll see where we're going with this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning with verse 22. This is the reading of God's word. Now in the first year of Koresh Melechparas, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Yirmiyahu, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Koresh Melechparas so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Koresh Melechparas, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." All right, now let's look at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Koresh Melechparas, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Yirmiyahu, the Lord stirred up Ruach Koresh Melechparas so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Ko amar Koresh Melechparas, Adonai Elohe Hashemayim has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda, and rebuild the house of the Lord, Elohe Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Verse 4 says, "Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Amen. Please be seated. All right, starting a brand new study of this book. So obviously, this has to be the introduction message, right? Introductory message is probably one of the most important messages for all the other studies that we're going to do in this book, because it kind of sets the framework and the tone. As you notice, the book of Ezra picks up right after the last verses of Chronicles. The chronicler and the author of Ezra could be the same person. That's my guess, and it's been the guess of many evangelical scholars over the years. Because somebody who had access to this official record, a royal edict, must have been a pretty special guy with special access. And since Ezra is called both a priest and a scribe, we'd expect him to be that kind of guy. Ezra appears here and there. Very interesting. What's really interesting about this in the first two verses of, our first three verses of Ezra chapter 1, is that it's almost a verbatim, word for word, almost a copy. There's a tiny little change, but it's inconsequential in meaning. So it's almost an identical copy of what we find in Chronicles. And so either the same person wrote this, and through transcription error, that these tiny little things have crept in to the Bible, the biblical text. For example, it's not noticeable But in Ezra chapter 1, it says, by the mouth of Yirmiyahu, right? It says, by the mouth of. And in Chronicles, it says, by the mouth of, in both the NASB. However, in the original Hebrew, in the Chronicles, it says, b'fi. So it's that Hebrew letter, bet. But in Ezra, it is the Hebrew letter, mem. And it's a preposition. In Hebrew, it's inseparable preposition. Preposition, these, like the ba, ma, ka, the b and the m and the k, if you will, get stuck with the letter, and it's inseparable. You will always find the preposition stuck, this prepositional prefix. So why is that different if it's a copy? So that's the kind of difference there is. That's about it. And then it says here, may his God be with him in Ezra. And here, it says, I will, in Chronicles, may the Lord his God be with him. And there's Yahweh. So it's the difference between Yahweh and Yehi. So it looks like in both cases, there's a spelling issue. Spelling issue. And if that's the case, then most likely it is a future scribe who had different copies, different scrolls, and is probably that's where the spelling has come in. Meaning is absolutely the same. The difference between a ba and a ma is by or from. By the mouth of Yirmiyahu or from the mouth of Yirmiyahu. That's it, by and from. Now in English, that's a pretty big difference. B-Y and F-R-O-M. I mean, it's hard to make that kind of a mistake, spelling mistake. But here, a smudging B can maybe be mistaken for a M. Who knows? That's it. Apart from that, it's identical, word by word, letter by letter, and in sequential order, which means that somebody had both records, or two people had the same record. This is the first thing that we noticed between Chronicles and Ezra, and it is an official accounting. So, what we have here is Ezra being a continuation of the historical movement among God's people. Because the Chronicles is from a priestly perspective. Who's Ezra? He's a priest. The Chronicles is very much interested in religious things, spiritual things. Did you know that in 1 Chronicles, it records details about David's exploits? Did you know that the chronicler never records the event of Bathsheba, David's sin? Uriah doesn't appear, Bathsheba doesn't appear. Chronicler just avoids that, omits it. Why? Because he is interested in highlighting the Davidic worship, not Davidic sin. He's not interested in sketching David's life and his political, his social, his personal endeavors. He's really interested in highlighting David's heart for worship of God. So that he highlights very much. So that's pretty consistent with what Ezra would write because he is a priest. Secondly, he is a scribe. Ezra is a scribe. Therefore, he would be interested in copying things like this. And by the way, the book of Ezra has most amount of Aramaic. I believe there's like 67 sentences in Aramaic. Aramaic is the lingua franca of this generation. For example, English, we're United States of America, we're Americans, but we speak the English language. In Canada, they speak two languages, English and French. That's the official language, right? Here we speak the English language, but we're not from England. But because of the history, English is now the lingua franca. Singapore, English is one of the official languages. In Philippines, English is one of the official languages. It's interesting how some Asian countries have adopted English, right? Really fascinating. And in many countries, still today, their national currency is the U.S. dollar. Even though they have their own currency, it's worth nothing. So they use the U.S. dollar in their own land. So it's kind of really interesting cultural experience when you travel. Now, you may say, well, this is the Persian Empire. What are they doing speaking the Aramaic language? of the Arameans? Well, because the Imperial Aramaic language from 10th century BC has become, at this point, now fully in vogue. So everybody's using it to communicate to each other. Just like in Europe, at one time, it was Latin. It was the Italian language, the language of Rome, because of its cultural and political influence. And that's why Imperial Aramaic is found here, something like 67 sentences in that thing. And 52 of those 67 sentences is Ezra actually quoting and copying, word by word, some things that other people have said. And since his original audience all understood Aramaic, and it was spoken in Babylon and Mesopotamia and all the nations, he just kind of quotes it here. Now you say, why doesn't Nehemiah do that? It's a very good question, because in Nehemiah you find straightforward Hebrew. Because by that time, I believe that Nehemiah is very strongly nationalistic. He doesn't use the term king of Persia either, which is quite fascinating. Nehemiah seems to be very nationalistic, very Hebrew. He wants to make sure that the reform of bringing the original language and culture back, it seems to be his focus. So it's a very interesting characteristics between the two books here. So let's take a look at some of the interesting aspects of this book. Let's take a look, first of all, at Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 12. Jeremiah chapter 25. The historical setting of the beginning of the book of Ezra reminds the readers that God's prophetic purposes are coming to pass. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12. And it says, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babel 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babel, Melech Babel, and that nation." The individual and the nation. That's what you read in the book of Daniel. Belshazzar and Babylon. It was destroyed in one day. Conquered in one day. "Declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." It's hard to imagine that once the most powerful and centrally organized empire is just in ruins, heap of ruins. It's hard to imagine. And yet, the word of God has come to pass. So this prophetic passage says, not only will God bring the Israelites back, but he will punish Babylon. And how did that happen? It happened through this guy. Chapter 1, verse 1. Koresh Melech Paras, Cyrus, the king of Persia. His first year, in his first month, he made this decree. So this is quite fascinating historical reality, is the fulfillment of the word of God. So this prophetic passage gives us hints as to how these events are connected to the historical details of Daniel. So let's go there. Daniel, chapter 9. And I'm going to unpack some of these things for you and bridge the language gap. So, since it's a Bible study, put your thinking caps on. If you're taking notes, take notes. And don't forget, Daniel 9, verses 1 to 2. In the first year of, here's, most people consider this a proper name, but it is not. It is a honorific title. Honorific title of a Persian ruler. Dariavesh, Ben Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew attempt at pronouncing Persian, which is not easy. Of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom. Note, look at the language. Who was made a king? That's a very specific language. Cyrus didn't make himself king. He became king. But somebody made him king, which means this Dariavesh is not the Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who made him the king over the Chaldeans, of the kingdom of the Chaldeans. When the Persians took over, they basically took over all the territory and enlarged it from Egypt all the way to Mesopotamia to India. It is the largest and the most enduring and most successful empire that the Medo-Persians have built. Right now, they have conquered the headquarters and that region which controlled all these territories, the Babylonian Empire. So since they conquered Babylon, Cyrus is not Babylonian. He has other business to tend to. He placed a man named Dariavesh. We don't know his real name. We think it's Gubbaru is probably his name. Daniel says he was 62 years old. But here in verse 2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Yirmiyahu Hanabi for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So you see now Daniel praying. He sees the word of God through Yirmiyahu. And now he's praying so that his people, his countrymen, would rise up and go back and do the work that God had for them to do. So first, let's scale the language barrier here. So don't get the names Darius and Ahasuerus. I could never pronounce these things. So I'll just kind of say it in Hebrew, which is easier. Ahasuerus. Dariavesh and Ahasuerus. Okay, Ahasuerus is easier than Ahasuerus. All right. Confused with various Dariuses and various Ahasueruses, Ahasueruses, in the Bible. Because these are titles and family names. So when you hear Dariavesh or Darius, think more like Tsar or King or Emir or something like that, right? Some royal title. Think that. Duke, whatever. And then Ahasuerus is the Hebrew attempt at pronouncing the Persian Kshasha. It's kind of, this guy has a family name Xerxes. That's the Greek attempt at pronouncing the Persian. Xerxes. Have you heard of Xerxes? Artaxerxes? Okay, those are names. It's a Greek rendering. It's a Greek attempt at pronouncing Hebrew. At Persian. Here is the Hebrew rendering, Ahasuerus. So you get Ahasuerus in the English. Ahasuerus. So that would be more like, it's a generic term, it's a family name, like House of David, House of something. The Persians had a particular name for that dynastic family, and this is Ahasuerus. This is the Hebrew, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, Sharsha. That's the best we can do. All right, so neither Darius nor Sharsha or Dariavesh or Ahasuerus is really proper name. So we don't know what their real name was. We just know because the Greeks took meticulous records and they left these records in the Greek transliteration. And so we English speaking people adopted from the Greek, and then when it was transliterated into Latin, and it's just stuck. And so it's all convoluted. So when you see these names appear here and there, don't confuse them. It's not the same Darius, it's not the same Ahasuerus. You have to know who they are because it's a family name, it's a title, therefore many people would have them. Okay, that's just to let you know. Don't get confused when you read the Persians. Okay. God used Yirmiyahu's prophetic ministry to remind Daniel to pray for the return of the exiles. And the return was the decree of Koresh HaMelech in releasing the Jews back to their ancestral homeland to rebuild. Have you ever wondered why? Immediately, as soon as he becomes king of the Persian Empire, the first year, the first month, he issues a decree giving a very generous terms of return and telling the people, by the way, when they get there, support them with silver and gold and with cattle and all the foodstuffs so they can build a temple. That's my decree. Well, it says the Lord stirred up his heart. That's true. But, of course, the Lord can place thoughts and words into the minds and the hearts of people. But these things don't happen in a vacuum. These things happen in a political and a cultural context. And in the political context, Cyrus has now become the first major emperor, which means his number one policy is to quietly gain control. Because what happens when a brand new power comes? Then the local powers rebel. Say, oh, this is our opportunity. The Babylonians are no longer our overlords. Let's revolt against Persia. That's what they do. The local powers usually revolt when there is transition of powers. So what does Koresh HaMelech, what does Cyrus do wisely? He gives each one of the groups that what they want, and that is that he allows them to rebuild the temple, strengthen the priesthood. He gets the priesthood and the worship people to support his policies. And therefore they say, hey, you know what? We're doing well under the Babylonian Empire, but the Persians are even more generous than the Babylonians. They have actually upgraded our salaries. And that's exactly what Koresh did. He basically paid the priests a higher salary, if you will. He gave them allotments. He issued a decree that they would pay taxes and give it to the priests. And then he allowed the local religions to strengthen their local worship, therefore strengthening the fabric of their society. And so this wise man made this wise policy to keep the people satisfied, strengthen their cultural and religious fabric, and then to control them by diminishing their political power and yet giving them religious freedoms. Fantastic policy. Very wise action. Let's take a look at some of those things. And we're going to take a look at it later. But right now, I want us to take a look at a couple passages here in the book of Daniel, since we're there. Daniel finished his life in ministry in aid and support of his people by impacting the politics of the land. He was a politician. So if you wonder why the Hebrews did not put the book of Daniel among with the Nevi'im, with the prophets, but they put it in the third category of the writings, the Ketuvim. So you have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Daniel, we consider him a major prophet. But he's not. He's not in the Nevi'im. He's not in the prophets. Ezekiel is. Jeremiah is. But not Daniel. And of course, the reasoning, of course, is that Daniel was a politician. He didn't have a prophetic pedigree. Of course, in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 said, Daniel the prophet. We knew that Daniel was used by God as an instrument, as a prophet, because he received prophecy. But his role was really a politician and helping his countrymen, the Jews, thrive during the Babylonian and the Persian Empire by working and serving them. So Daniel stayed in Babylon, stayed in the Persian Empire, helping his people. So that's how he ended his career. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, it says, Daniel continued until the first year of Koresh HaMelech. We see that the Lord God blessed Daniel, and he continued to labor for his people, even in the early stages. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, 6:28 says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Dariavesh and in the reign of Koresh HaParas, the Persian. So, only 17 days after Cyrus conquered Babylon, he immediately issued a decree allowing all the captive people to return. They have the freedom to go back and to rebuild their temple and reinstitute the worship of their God. Now, ironically, when Israel and Yehuda were in their ancestral homeland, they were more like the pagan nations and they were idolatrous. But when they were forced into exile, into Babylon with over 50 national deities, with temples everywhere, with polytheism running amok, it seems to have cured their idolatry. And now in the first wave, almost 50,000 people will leave the comforts of the Babylonian Mesopotamian lifestyle to come back to rebuild. And there were the faithful people who came back to rebuild. These people were not unfaithful people. These people who left everything These are second and third generation Jews that were born in Mesopotamia. They came back to rebuild. So God's purposes for their exile worked wonders to refine them and to prepare them for rebirth of the nation, a more spiritually minded nation than the one that was taken into exile. So 70 years, God purged them. So the focus of the nation was no longer political or economic, but one of spiritual purity and dedication to the Lord. That's the setting of the historical context. Now that we kind of got a little bit of the background of the setting, let's take a look at the authorship. And the book of Ezra is arranged in a very interesting and peculiar way. The fact that Ezra had access to these royal documents from the royal archives should tell you about his status, that he had a high status, that if he was since he was a priest and a scribe, he was a learned man. He was the most learned man. And according to Jewish rabbinic history, Ezra memorized the entire Old Testament. Obviously, he's talking about the prophets and also the Torah and the prophets. He memorized it. And so they said that from memory, he could write out the entire Torah, even if all the Torah would be burned. So just as let's go take a look at this guy's name, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, it's Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nahum, Capernaum, Capernaum, and Nehemiah, they all have the same root, which means comfort. Yeah. So that's why it's important for us to pronounce these things properly so that you can get more biblical vocabulary. But if you say Capernaum, that's what I heard, Capernaum, that just completely destroys the meaning of it because it's a compound word, Kaper, which means village of Nahum. It's a village of Nahum, right? Capernaum. Okay. And here it's Nehemiah. It is a comfort of Yahweh. Okay. So again, Nehemiah, and of course the prophet Nahum is the word for comfort, comforted. So Nehemiah was trusted cupbearer, an official title in the executive branch. He was like probably equivalent to something like the presidential aide. So he was a very trusted person. So Ezra was equally connected to the government. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. Let's go there. Ezra 7, 11. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11 is where Ezra is introduced for the first time. And he's introduced as Ezra HaKohen, and it says Ezra HaSofer. He is the scribe. So he has two titles, Ezra HaKohen, HaSofer. Ezra the priest, comma, the scribe. That's exactly how he is described. So, this is the copy of the decree which Melech Artaxerxes, again, that's two words, Artaxerxes, 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 gave to Ezra HaKohen HaSofer, learn in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Now, he is both well acquainted with priestly training, because he's a priest, sacrifice, worship, he knows the Levitical law inside and out, but also well trained in scholarship. He must have known multiple languages, and it shows at least he knows two. He knows Hebrew, he knows Aramaic. And so he not only writes, corresponds, but also teaches and reads and interprets. So he does all those things. And we're going to see all those activities in the weeks and the months to come as we study this. So in the first section of the book, chapters 1 through 6, there's basically two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 is the return of the exiles from Mesopotamia, Babylonian captivity, return. And then chapters 3 to 6 is the rebuilding of the temple. Now, there's a guy named Sheshbazzar. He is the Jewish leader and representative, and Ezra is the spiritual leader. And so Ezra doesn't appear until chapter 7, which means that chapters 1 through 6 is a description of the first wave of the returnees under a different rulership and different people. These are the faithful people, the first wave of the exiles returning, almost 50,000 of them coming back to rebuild. Return and rebuild. Remember these two words. Chapter 7 and on, and remember there's a big gap between 6 and 7, and that's when the book of Esther happens, all those events. But chapter 7 to the end of chapter 10 is the idea of restoration. Restoration. But now, this time, it's not restoration of a building or even a project, but it's the restoration of people. Because there's a major problem that has arisen. Because of their spiritual laxity and spiritual lack of commitment, they intermarried. Both Ezra and Nehemiah deal with this issue of intermarriage. And it is not what you think. Intermarriage, in our understanding, is some sort of a racial or cultural intermarrying. But that's not what this is. This is a spiritual issue. Because for God's people to be preserved as God's people, for the program that God has, they have to remain distinct. But if you intermarry, the next generation will surely adopt a pagan lifestyle. Because Israel was living in a polytheistic environment where they worshiped the one true God with no image. Every other religion has an image and has a form of ritual that is pagan. And so they will lose their identity as the people of the Lord. One generation of intermarriage will do that. The next generation will forsake the Lord. And so this is a huge problem. And so we'll find in Ezra that his attempt to restore the people back to the Lord, he takes a pretty drastic measure. He basically tells the men to divorce their wives. And that's a very theologically and culturally controversial topic, isn't it? You forcefully divorce your wife? That's what Ezra tells them to do. Later on in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah deals with it too. But Nehemiah is a completely different time. He comes back, and the first wave of the people who got there, they intermarry again. And the intermarriage continued. And so, what does Nehemiah do? He tells them something else, which is, again, even more controversial. Did he reverse what Ezra taught? Is he more accommodative? That's an issue that we need to deal with. It's one of the most difficult theological and interpretive issues from Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the issue of intermarriage. And what does it look like, and how does this translate in our culture, in our day? All right, so when that time comes, we'll deal with it. But that's enough for now to say, wow, three themes. First, chapters 1 through 6, two themes there, return and rebuild. And then chapter 7 through 10, restoration. So three R's. If you can remember that, then you basically have a broad outline of the book of Ezra. And that's, who is Ezra? Well, it says his father, Sariah, was part of the first group of exiles to return to rebuild under the leadership of a political and a religious leader. So his father's name is Sariah. So it's Ezra ben Sariah. So remember his dad's name, because he is one of the faithful remnant who returned in the first wave. Now let's take a look at the general structure. According to Jewish rabbinic tradition, the book of Ezra is connected to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah. So it's seen as one large book with two parts. So we see internal evidence that both Ezra and Nehemiah were final editors of the materials that we see here. So let's take a look at a couple of passages in Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 12, verse 26, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 26, These served in the days of Joachim ben Yeshua ben Yehozadak, in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and Ezra, now notice again, HaKohen HaSofer. Ezra the scribe and priest and scribe. Now look at chapter 12, verse 47. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due to the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, etc., etc. Now it says all the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. It talks about two different epochs, two different times, time period. One under Zerubbabel and one under Nehemiah. Alright? So keep that in mind. So there's two major waves of returns. And there could have been a few minor ones, but there's two major ones. And Ezra was part of both. And he may have been a young lad when he followed his dad. And then he may have gone back to Mesopotamia to lead the second wave. And so this is what we're going to be studying. So the oldest complete manuscript of the book of Ezra dates back to the Leningrad Codex. That's 1008 and 1009 AD, around that time. That's the oldest Hebrew, complete Hebrew manuscript we had. Until, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right. So all of the Old Testament books were found in the Qumran caves, that's the Dead Sea area, except for Nehemiah and Esther. Then in 2012, in cave 4, fragments of Nehemiah were identified. They were found in little tiny little fragments, published according to Biblical Archaeological Society. That was only, 7 years ago that it was first published. So then Ezra and Nehemiah finally established in the canon of Scripture with fragments found in the Qumran caves. And these caves, these fragments, go back to the 1st century BC or 2nd century BC. And so these are intertestamental works, these fragments. And so this is very good news. Now, where do we get this 11th century full-blown Hebrew codex? From Leningrad. Where do we get that? Well, this is a daughter copy of a mother copy that was copied from by hand. It's a manuscript. This is before the printing press. Right? And where did that come from? It had to come from its mother and its mother copy. And you keep going back and you have to postulate it. Had to go all the way back to the very pen that Ezra and Nehemiah wrote, the original, which was inspired by God. But between the 11th century, the early 11th century, and the original, I mean, look at the timing. It's like almost 1,500 years. And then all of a sudden we find these fragments and these entire scrolls in the Qumran caves. Cave 1, Cave 2, Cave 3, and then Cave 5, Cave 6, Cave 7, so forth. Well, you said you just skipped Cave 4. Yeah, because they didn't find anything until they found something. And then it was known as Cave 4, and then you have all these fragments that they translated. But these are little fragments. Why would these tiny little fragments, or pieces of paper, with these texts, why would they exist at all? Well, you know, the Jews have a peculiar habit of taking a piece of a scroll, rolling it up, sticking it in a little metallic base, and nailing it at the doorpost. Right? Yeah. Mezuzah. And then they have this peculiar habit of writing little tiny little scrolls, rolling it up, folding it, and sticking a little box called tehillin. And then sometimes they put it on their forehead here and around their arm here like this. I have a peculiar habit of doing stuff like that. So, yeah. And so it's not surprising that these little tiny little fragments would be found. Sometimes it would be on a potsherd, so it won't even be in parchment. And that looks like it's probably something that when you run out of good material, what do? You use whatever you got. But most of these fragments are found in these little parchments, papyri. And they were somehow meticulously preserved by the hot and dry climate. And they found them. K4, fragments of Nehemiah. So Ezra, Nehemiah, now we can trace all the way back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So 1,000 years or more have been just bridged by one finding. It's amazing, isn't it? And this is the kind of stuff that that we get excited about when it comes to manuscripts. So what did they find? They found that the Jewish tradition recognized Ezra and Nehemiah as a single source. That's the tradition. The structure of the book of Ezra is arranged, and somehow the content is interwoven with Nehemiah, because really, it's the same thing. Ezra is building of the temple. Nehemiah, building of the wall. The major problem in Ezra is the opposition for people to stop building the temple. The major problem is the opposition in Nehemiah's day is stop building the wall. And the internal problem, the spiritual problem in the book of Ezra is intermarriage. The internal spiritual problem, major problem, is intermarriage. So these themes are interwoven in both of these books. So when the temple project begins in 536 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua the priest, the immediate opposition arises, and then we're going to study the political context during that time. Why would there be an opposition when Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor, has made a decree and issued a decree? Why would there be an opposition? Aha, we need to understand the political climate during that time. Then we understand why there would be and why it was delayed and paused for 16 years. They started building, it was stopped. 16 years later, they started back up. And that's what we have here. So let's take a look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. And you have to ask the question, well, God is sovereign. Yes, he is. He allowed them to return. Yes, he did. He allowed them to start building. Of course he did. Then why would he allow a 16-year hiatus? Good question. And we need to answer those questions as we go through the text. Ezra 4:24 says, "Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Dariavesh Melech Paras." Here's another Darius. All right. So we're going to unravel that. Anyway, after these 16 years, in 520 BC, the Persian king Darius issues another decree after finding the original decree by Cyrus the Great. Time passes, people forget, policies change, brand new administration comes, but they find this original decree. And so it gives the Jews the opportunity to finish rebuilding the temple. And here, at this time, God provides the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to motivate the Jews under Zerubbabel and Yeshua to re-attempt the temple project. The temple project was finished 4 years later in 516 BC. And we find that in Ezra chapter 6. Let's go there. Verse 15. Ezra 6:15. And it says, "This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of Melech Dariavesh." All right. The Jews dedicated it. The sacrifices were offered. Passover celebration was observed. And the feast of the unleavened bread was kept. So the first half of the book ends with a very positive note. There's a big celebration. Then there's the key historical event which surrounds Purim. By the way, Purim comes from Persian. It's not even Hebrew. The preservation of the Jews from the archenemy Haman and those who hated the Jews. This is where we're going to pause to study the historical account of the book of Esther, Lord willing. Then, Lord willing, we're going to come back to the book of Ezra again to pick up with chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things. Now, look at it. In the reign of Artaxerxes, Melech Paras. Wow. All right. So, after these things means after the events that took place of when the Jews almost got wiped out in the Persian kingdom because of Haman. Now, we're going to study the historical background of that. What's going on with Haman? All right. Of course, it's satanic work. Two kingdoms collapsing. The book of Esther is a peculiar book. It's peculiar because none of the New Testament writers quoted the book of Esther. The book of Esther does not contain the name of the Lord, Yahweh, at all. It doesn't refer to the Lord, Yahweh. And so it looks like it's an entirely secular book. And yet if you follow what's happening there, the Lord is sovereignly controlling these things. And I think that is a wonderful lesson on trusting the Lord, even when he seems to be working from a distance, causing things to happen. Now, there's also a very difficult subject of intermarriage, because remember, the two topics, the two controversies in the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, is intermarriage. Here is a Jewish woman marrying a Persian king, a pagan king. What gives? So there's that issue that's happening in the book of Esther. But that's for another time. But I just want you to understand that this is how the book of Ezra is organized. It's organized historically around these themes and these times. So from chapter 7 to end of chapter 10 of Ezra, we have an accounting of the second major group returning to Yehuda, led by Ezra this time. Now, more time has elapsed. It's 458 BC, according to Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. A lot of time has elapsed. So Ezra's dad, Seraiah, was part of the first building project. Now, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem with the second wave of Jews. To his dismay, the first group of Jews had intermarried with foreigners, even the priests. Uh-oh. It's time for a revival. It's time for restoration. And that's what he does. So second half of the book of Ezra ends with a sad note of people who have sinned, but thankfully they are now ready to repent and be restored. So that's the message of the rest of the book. Now let's contrast Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah does not appear at all in the book of Ezra as an individual, obviously, except in a single name reference in Ezra 2:2. It's not the same Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah. So in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra doesn't appear until chapter 8. He appears out of nowhere, leading a spiritual revival meeting in chapter 8. So all first seven chapters in Nehemiah, Ezra is nowhere to be found. Ezra uses Hebrew and some Aramaic, cognate language, which is lingua franca, as I mentioned, but Nehemiah uses exclusively Hebrew. Ezra includes lengthy prayers. Nehemiah includes short prayers. Ezra alone refers to the temple as House of Yahweh, House of the Lord, while still referring to the temple as House of God. So Bet Adonai, or Bet Yahweh, or Bet Elohim. But Nehemiah exclusively calls the house Bet Elohim. And you would expect Nehemiah and Ezra were both high officials, but Nehemiah was a politician. So his language would have been much more careful and at the same time much freer. Ezra would have been a lot free when it came to describing the king of Persia, but he would have been extremely tight when it comes to the language of religion. Whereas Nehemiah is not a religious man. He's a political man. So he's very, very careful. Why? The temple is not just a religious thing for people to gather to worship. When you build a temple, you're basically answering to the overlords in Persia. This is the house of God. This is the house. And as soon as you say it's the house of Yahweh, then you make it very specific. So these men describe the temple very interestingly, differently, because they are politician versus a religious scribe. And that's the reason why. Here's another interesting difference between the two. Ezra exclusively uses the term Melech Paras, the king of Persia. Guess what? Nehemiah completely avoids the term, which is quite fascinating. Ezra describes Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, as a holiday of sacrifices, not mentioning any booths. There's no tabernacles, no booths. While Nehemiah describes Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, as holiday of booths, while mentioning nothing of sacrifices. So their emphasis is quite interesting. So the internal evidence suggests that two separate human authors were employed producing the inspired books. However, the Jewish people recognize the singular purpose of God being fulfilled at two different times through two agencies. One is a religious man, the other a political man. And yet they're both being used by God. So the rabbinic tradition saw the unity of these two books and gathered them together, but the Hebrew manuscript dated 1448, and the books were divided. The Bamberg Bible, in 1525, this division was fully adopted by the Jewish people. In the Christian tradition, as early as the 3rd century AD, Origen recognized the books as two separate works. Ezra and Nehemiah were two separate Jewish men who held positions of influence completely different from one another, had access to the royal archives, were commissioned, but very differently, and they had very different responsibilities. And yet God used these men to produce his book, his work, and he connected them together in history. It's one of the wonderful things about partnership in ministry, two different people for the same purpose. But since two different people were inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have two different viewpoints and perspectives which presented in the final product. Nehemiah uses the key phrase, "Remember, O my God," that appears consistently. And so, looks like Nehemiah probably had the last word. In other words, Ezra finished the book of Chronicles, the 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He is the author of the book of Ezra and his memoirs, which were used to finish the book of Ezra. Nehemiah finished his, and yet it's most likely Nehemiah who got to do the final editing and put them all together. And that's what it seems like what we have here. Let's look at the purpose and the theme of this book. The key passage of the book of Ezra is found in chapter 6, verse 14. Let's go there. Ezra 6, 14. In Ezra 6, 14, we have Jews and Gentiles, prophets and kings, all being used by God to do his bidding. Ezra 6:14, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai Hanavi and Zechariah ben Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of Elohe Israel, God of Israel, and the decree of Koresh, Dariavesh, and Artaxerxes, Melech Paras. Look at that. God is using prophets, Jewish prophets, elders, his people, and three different kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Wow. This key verse summarizes the historical theological theme of the book of Ezra, namely, that God fulfills his word. He is sovereign, and he is faithful to use all resources, which is everything, within his disposal, so that those who are obedient and faithful to his word and the remnant of Israel would be used of God to do and accomplish what God says that they would in difficult times under foreign rule. And yet they are more spiritually alive and spiritually vibrant than their ancestors were when they lived in their homeland, when they're under their own political rulership, when they occupied the land, when there are more people, and yet they were more pagan and worldly. So God raises up needy men, an elderly prophet named Haggai, and a slightly younger man named Zechariah during the three administrations of the Persian kings. The rebuilding project included two major objectives: the temple for worship and the city wall for protection against enemies. This didn't happen overnight. That's something that you and I need to understand, is that when God gives us a project, like a kingdom project, like a church building project, church planting, mission sending, training project, evangelistic project, it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen through just one person. God raises up his people, both Jews and Gentiles, prophets and kings, and faithful men and women whom God uses to do his work. Why is the temple necessary? Because it's necessary for worship. It's not possible for the Levites to offer sacrifices without a temple and an altar. And it is to recognize that that one true God is now back with his people in Jerusalem. And so now the stage is set for the city of Jerusalem to again once be in the prophetic spotlight for the coming of the Messiah. You know this temple will be enlarged by Herod. You know the city will be flourishing with millions plus people, but it will all be destroyed again, AD 70. You know that, and that's history. But what is God doing? God is bringing the people back, to rebuilding the temple, restoring his people, reviving them. Why? Because it's necessary. It's necessary because it's part of his plan and purpose. So the book of Ezra focuses on this very key, important project that God had given to his people. Now, although the minor theme is the intermarriage with foreign women, it is a major problem. It's a minor theme, but a major problem. So we'll deal with that when we get there. So now we go into the first opening verses. 500-year period of kings has ended with the disastrous death of a nation. But it was a preparatory step to the rebirth of the nation made up of righteous remnant. People who came back wanted to come back. They came back at a major sacrifice. God blessed the Jews. God made Daniel the most important political personnel in the kingdom of Babylon. Do you know how many officials he could have put in key governmental positions? We understand that. And Daniel even served through the Persian administration. And guys like Mordecai had a key governmental position. Now, he wasn't high like Haman was. Haman was the presidential aide to the king. So Esther was necessary to influence the king there. But Daniel has placed so many important people in key positions, like Mordecai and others. Nehemiah would have gotten these positions through contacts like Daniel and others who have made these things possible. And the Lord blessed the people in both Babylon and in Persia. But this preparatory step of rebirth of the nation was necessary for a righteous remnant, a small group of faithful men and women, to become the nucleus of God's program now in these important times. Josephus, who is a first century Jewish historian during the time of the Roman occupation and destruction of the temple in AD 70, Josephus writes that Daniel reads the words of Yeshayahu, that's Isaiah the prophet, to Koresh HaMelech. This is what Josephus says. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, it is I who says to Koresh, he is my shepherd, Ro'i, and he shall perform all my desire, and the declares of Jerusalem she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. That's almost 200 years before these events actually took place. God names the individual by name, and he tells him what's going to happen. Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says Adonai, the Lord, to Koresh, and notice it says, Meshichoch, his Messiah, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. So Cyrus is called both his shepherd and his anointed. These two titles are reserved for Jewish kings, especially the Davidic descent, especially the Messiah. Huh. Really interesting, isn't it? That God would use a pagan king to issue a wise edict of religious reform and freedom of his vassal states to flourish while he strategically diminishes the political power. He gives them great religious freedoms. Later kings follow Cyrus's model of transitioning political power to the nation states and the central command control of the Persian Empire. Cyrus and other Persian kings wisely granted religious freedoms, funding and supporting rebuilding and establishment of temples dedicated to local deities, as well as supporting the priesthood and rituals of local religion. Because this is the pre-modern society of religious spiritual culture, where priests and temples were revered. People gathered around them to worship their deities. So this was a positive thing. And the Persian kings were wise to manipulate that, to bring political tranquility to the empire. They had very little uprising. The only trouble that they really ran into were the Greeks. And we all know what happened with the Greeks, right? Greeks finally conquered the Persians under Alexander. Well, this is what secular historical accounts convey. But who gave Cyrus the Persian such wisdom? Well, let's take a look at three passages. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, 18. And here, God says he will raise up a prophet. And he does. God is sovereign to raise up a prophet. He made a shepherd from Tekoa named Amos his word. So Amos would say, Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, and he would give a prophetic word, even though his entire life he was a shepherd. Now he's a prophet. A farmer named Elisha was called by Eliyahu because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And a farmer was called into prophetic ministry. So what we have in the Bible is both young men who are groomed to go into the ministry, but also we have older men who are called later on in life to go into the ministry. And Jesus' followers were all like that. They're all Galilean fishermen who are called to go into the ministry. And here, God promises in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's the role of a prophet. That's why he took his own life and into his own hands when he says, thus says the Lord. It's serious business, speaking God's word. 1 Kings chapter 22, let's go there. 1 Kings 22. Of course, here, this is a situation where the king of Israel and king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, got together to join forces to go into battle against the Arameans. And the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, does not like the fact that these prophets are all yes men. They all say the same thing. Isn't there not a prophet of the Lord? And he calls, and Micaiah comes out, and Ahab says, I hate this guy. This doesn't say what I want him to say. And then he prophesies, And then he gives the answer, the reason why he prophesied what he did. How is it that he alone has a different prophecy than the hundreds of others? Then a spirit came forward, verse 21, and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So what do we find about God's sovereign act here? Is that he sends his angels to put a false word. Now, what kind of angels are these? I will go. He says, go. Most likely, this could be Satan. This could be one of his minions, a deceiving spirit. Right? God's holy angels do not deceive. But God has sovereign control over these things. God gave permission to Satan to torment Job. Remember that? All right, so this is very interesting. God puts words in the mouth of his servants, the prophets. God puts a spirit of false, lying, deceiving spirit into the minds of men. And then 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 7. Let's go there. 2 Kings 19, 7. This is the same passage that appears in Isaiah 37, 7 as well. 2 Kings 19, 7. It says, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Here, again, God puts thoughts into, when it says spirit, means the thought, into a person, so that he will completely change his course. So all these passages are evidence that God places words, thoughts, and a spirit in a person to carry out God's will. So in the Bible, what we have is that we have God channeling the course of the stream into the direction that he would want, even a U-turn. So we have the sovereign work of the Lord. That's why God can say, Koresh, Cyrus, my shepherd, Cyrus, my anointed. Because he's been marked out to do God's will, God's work, specially appointed for a special purpose by God. To do a special work of God, which is to fulfill his word that he gave to his servant, Yirmiyahu. And that's why all these passages are evidence of the fulfillment of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Yirmiyahu. What is clear is that 70-year Babylonian captivity ended with the Persians conquering Babylon. And you know what that means? When the Persian conquered Babylon, that means God punished the Babylonians. Yirmiyahu chapter 25, verses 11 and 12 says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve Melech Babel 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish Melech Babel and that nation. That's what it means. When God raised up Cyrus, it wasn't just to issue a decree, but Cyrus was first a conqueror, and he was a destroyer of the wicked Babylonians. The Babylonians were the ones who enslaved and exiled God's people. Now you say, but that was permitted by God. Of course it was. But why is God punishing the Babylonians for their evil? Wait a minute. God allowed the evil. Of course he did. And why is he punishing the evil that he allowed? You just answered your own question. God always punishes evil, but he allows it for his sovereign purposes. There's the answer to the age-old question. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he allow evil to exist? Such horrendous things to happen. He allows it for a time, but he will punish evil. He will stop it. He will completely destroy it one day. And so this is what we have here. Yes, God changes the course. He allows a king, a powerful king, as an instrument for him. But if they continue to do evil, commit evil, God will judge them for that evil. And yet God's purposes will come to pass. This is our sovereign Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Koresh HaMelech HaParas. So we see God sovereignly working in history and in politics. God moves the spirit of the most powerful military leader in history at the time, and he stirs up this pagan king to do his bidding. So, the prediction of the destruction of Babylon comes to pass through Koresh. Let me read for you Yirmiyahu chapter 51, verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, Madai, because his purpose is against Babel to destroy it. Isn't that amazing? God's purpose was to raise up Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel even said, you're the head of gold. But God's purpose was to destroy it. Huh. Can a superpower be raised up and become so seemingly invincible and then completely be destroyed, utterly shattered, that it's a heap of ruins, that it'll never be a power ever? Oh yeah. You're living in that country. You need to learn to fear the Lord and know that he allows. Has God ever spared a wicked generation, a wicked nation? No. So God is a God of justice and righteousness and judgment. But does he allow such a nation to rise and enjoy such great power and prominence? Absolutely. Only to later on destroy it permanently. That's our Lord. So, it was God's word that predicted the rise of this pagan king, Cyrus, almost 200 years before all these things took place. And the same word of God that promised the return of his people. But who returned, really? Only the faithful return. Wait a minute. God intended for his people to return. Yes. But not everybody returned. Why not? Because they were thriving in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a nice place to live. It's lush over there. I mean, these people had two major rivers that irrigated the land, and their weather was so temperate, and that they had beautiful crops year round. They had a powerful economy. And that's why when the Persians first conquered Babylon, they made Babylon as a temporary headquarters because that was the center of all the power. All the commerce went through there. All the goods went through there. The banking was there in Babylon. It was a glorious city. And by the way, even hundreds of years later, when Alexander conquered the Persian Empire, he used Babylon as his headquarters. It was still a beautiful city. The splendor of Babylon. And Alexander didn't want to live anywhere else. Except Babel. But God's word says it will become a heap of ruins. And here it says, I raised up Babylon and its king and its people to destroy it. And that's just unfathomable. It's just like saying, are the Boy Scouts going to rise up and conquer America? It doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. Right? Who would believe that? And yet, something even much more amazing has happened. In one day, Babylon was conquered. And yet the city, its communication, its economy, and all of its splendor continued on for centuries until it was completely destroyed. Heap of ruins. And so the people, if you can imagine, the nicest part of the region. I mean, if you visited Italy, man, the weather's nice over there. It's beautiful. Those rolling hills, beautiful vineyards, beautiful coast. I mean, it's a boot, right? So it's got coasts everywhere, right? Like the two coasts, and the East Coast and the West Coast. All the wealthy people live here. It's nice. It's wonderful. You go to some of the nicest places. People don't want to leave that place. They want to settle down there. They like it. I mean, go to San Diego. I mean, bedroom community. They get jobs. They get married. They want to retire there. They don't want to leave. It's nice. And that was Mesopotamia. Why would they leave? and come back to a 800 square mile, you know, little piece of real estate. One third of it is useless because it's desert, arid. It's devastated. They have to rebuild everything. It's like, you know, leaving Manhattan and to go, you know, live in the inner city Harlem. Why would you want to do that? And this is the kind of mentality that many of the Jews had. So who returned? Only the faithful exiles. Most of the Jews remained in Mesopotamia because their lifestyle was good and they enjoyed much wealth and they had positions of prominence in the government. Why would they want to leave that? To come to a land with hostility up north in Samaria with Sanballat the Horonite and all these guys, you know, just kind of sharpening their swords and saying, wait till you Jews get to our territory. It's a dangerous area. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to leave the suburbs and go into the inner city? For what? For ministry. To do God's work, of course. So the faithful, the most faithful, return. The thought of returning to a piece of real estate the size of Jacksonville, Florida, with a third of that land being barren wilderness, uninhabitable, that wasn't attractive. What's the difference between those who leave their comfort, property, and livelihood in the affluent Mesopotamia versus those who would stay? Their faith. Their faith. If your faith is not tested, if it doesn't cost you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, chances are you have deficient faith. I'm not saying you have no faith, but you may have deficient faith, a weak faith, and maybe no faith. What if these circumstances change? Would you still serve God? What if situations dramatically change? What if God says, okay, leave everything behind and do this? Would you do it? If the opportunity was given to you, and it's a glorious spiritual opportunity, would you forsake some of the physical comforts? You know, that's always, always the call of God to His people. Always is. What are we doing here? Right? 21 years ago, I was dragging my feet. I did not want to come here. I did not. I didn't have a single person that I can call friend or family here. I had no reason to come here. I did not like this place. I was happy in Southern California. I did not want to come here. And yet, when there was an opportunity for a biblical ministry, you know how difficult it is to start a biblical ministry when most of the people don't want a biblical ministry? You know, I came back from Idaho, and a brother was driving me and saying, is that church over there? That's like almost 8,000 people there. A huge mega church. It's the largest church in the state, he said. Wow. But it's seeker sensitive. Right? It's like spiritual kindergarten for people. And yet, you go to a biblical ministry, and it's small. 100. Couple hundred, 50, 80, here and there. Biblical ministries are few and far in between. There wasn't one in Berkeley. So we grabbed the opportunity. But you guys came here for a degree, for jobs, for marriage and things. But, you know, as your faith grows, the Lord may say, okay, I want you to be at where I'm giving you a spiritual opportunity to make a change, not just for time, but for eternity. And this is where you need to be. You need to huddle around with people with like-minded faith and commitment, and you need to do my work. You need to build here. That's an opportunity. We don't get that all the time. You think you can go to different places and find a good church? Yeah, but not everybody gets to be given an opportunity to build, to expand, to do God's work. Those are rich blessings that few people get in their lifetime. Now, the people, almost 50,000 people came back and they probably left everything, gave everything away, sold everything, whatever, and they came to build a land that they've never known. A lot of the younger people have never been to this place. And yet they knew that their heart belonged there with the Word of God. And it was difficult. I just told you, they had a 16-year hiatus. They came to build, but it was put at a stop. It didn't go as planned. And yet the Lord provided his word through the prophets so that they would continue. There's wonderful lessons here to stretch our faith. So I hope and pray that the Lord would bless you. I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know whether it's small but pure, whether it's growing strongly and maturing, or somewhere in between. But as we study the book of Ezra, I pray that you would see the greatness of God and what he's doing. If you can use secular people, secular governments, to stir them up, to get a small bunch of ragtag, bunch of faithful people to be transplanted back to build an edifice, a temple, so that he could be worshipped, so that they could multiply and become the nucleus of the faithful remnant who would become the Messiah's disciples, the early church, the 3,000 who get saved at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the 4,000 who will come later on to be part of a model example of the foundation of the early church. Oh yeah, God has amazing things for them. But what they had to do is they had to leave the comforts of Mesopotamia, the world that is connected to paganism, and materialism, and idolatry, so that their heart of love for the Lord and their commitment to his glory would carry them with the group of faithful remnant, with brothers and sisters of their own, to come and to do his work in their lifetime for God's glory. That's exactly what we have. You get one chance, one life, one opportunity to serve God. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Don't assume that God's going to give you multiple ones. Don't assume that. Don't waste it. Be faithful. Do what you need to do to serve God. Don't do what you need to do to serve yourself, because that's a dead end. That's a Mesopotamian lifestyle. Do what you need to do and hang out with people who love the Lord and serve the Lord. You get one chance. That's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being faithful. You are such a faithful and awesome God. Who are we, Lord, that you would save us and use little people, insignificant people like us? When we look at the insignificant people who came out of the Babylonian exile under the Medo-Persian king Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, and then they would come with setback upon setback to build a temple and to restore the wall over a long period of time, passing the baton from one generation to another, struggling with internal problems like intermarriage and external opposition. And yet you have faithfully rewarded these people. Those who are faithful, you name. And those who are unfaithful and rebellious, you also name. And so we thank you that you have named us and written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we want to seize the one life that you have given as an opportunity to serve you and do what you require of us in our generation for your glory. Lord, would you continue to strengthen your people here? Strengthen their faith and allow them to count the cost of following Christ and live for his glory to the utmost, so that they would make an eternal impact and that you would be glorified through them. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.